It's good to be with you again. Kevin's selection of our closing song, although we didn't collaborate, is going to be most appropriate, as I hope you see by the time I conclude my remarks. In the parable of the tares found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaks of a man sowing good seed in his field, but while he's asleep, an enemy sows weeds or tares among the good seed. And both grow up together. At the harvest, the weeds or tares are gathered and burned, and the wheat is gathered and placed into the barns. And Jesus was simply teaching in that parable that the sons of light must coexist with the sons of darkness until the end of the world, at which time those who are lawless will be punished and those who are righteous will receive eternal rest. The reality, the truth of that parable has certainly been evident over the past few months. We live in a world that fulfills Isaiah's warning in Isaiah 5 and 20. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. We live in a world that prefers darkness over light. And we, as the children of God, find ourselves asking, how should and can we relate and handle this ungodly world? I believe we are in the midst of a test. Not that each day isn't in some way a test, but I think these weeks, months, this year has been more so and more evident. And we tend not to like tests. Because we have a fear of failure, a fear of embarrassment, a fear of disruption. We didn't like tests in school. We don't even like tests when we have to renew our driver's license. But all of us, in some way or form throughout life, have had to endure, hopefully pass, these tests. But they do show progress, or they can show a lack of progress. But tests for God's children are nothing new. The Bible is just full of God's children being tested. 4,000 years ago, Abraham was tested, Genesis 22, asked to sacrifice his son, and it says plainly in verse 1 that the Lord was testing him. 2,000 years after that, Peter was tested. Would he deny Christ or would he not? Abraham passed his test. Peter, it would seem, though he was forgiven with repentance, failed his test. And now another 2,000 years approximately have passed, and what's our grade? How are we handling the test? I believe we are being tested in a multiplicity of ways, but this morning I want to touch base with two. I believe we are being tested to trust in the Lord, which will be manifest in a couple of ways. Number one, standing up for Him, like we maybe have never stood up for Him, at least publicly, ever before. And two, not fretting over things we can't control. Those two might seem just a little contradictory, but we have to remember that not fretting is not equal to not caring. We care, therefore we must do what is right. That's standing up for the Lord. We trust, therefore we have no need to fret. As we raise our children and our grandchildren, we are often looking for what are called teachable moments. I think as Christians, we need as Christian adults to look for teachable moments. And I'm going to submit to you that this may be one of the most important and one of the most positive moments we have to be taught. And as such, we simply can't afford and don't want to miss anything that the Lord wants us to learn. This is a time which we could be overcome with things such as fear, discouragement, anger, depression. But I don't think those are God's lessons. I think his lesson is to trust in him. We have three major events running concurrently right now. We're all familiar with the virus, which can threaten our lives. We've seen a lot of civil unrest lately, which can threaten our liberties. And we're entering into an election in which we will hear many, many promises made, most of which will never be kept. And each of those three things, I believe, brings uncertainty in the minds of people. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, we are told that God is not the author of confusion. Many of you, most of you, could quote that. Why is God not the author of confusion? I believe because times of confusion and uncertainty are Satan's turf. God is our rock. God brings stability. God brings certainty. This time of uncertainty and instability, therefore, is a test. God gave us three great institutions. He gave us the family, civil government, and the church. And all should be sources of stability because that's God's turf. But we know that today those three institutions, at least the first two, the family and government, are not necessarily giving us stability. When we are encountering instability, which I believe we are this year, it tests, number one, our character. Our character is our private persona. It's what we do and think when we're alone. But it can also test our reputation, which is our public persona. How do we react? How do people see us handling or not handling the instability around us? How shall we individually react? And how shall we as the church react? Will this weaken or strengthen us as a congregation? Will we fall in love with not meeting as often? Will we fall in love with digital church services? Or will it strengthen our desire to assemble together? I believe Satan dances with delight when instability brings opportunities seen now to weaken us in areas of worship, culture, and morality. The things that are going on now test us personally, but they affect us globally. We must now live differently. A few months ago, we kind of talked about we're entering into a new normal. But how long does something have to persist before it becomes our normal? Are we still in a new normal, or is our new normal now our old normal, our current normal? We need to remember that when God allows things beyond our physical control, we have to address them from the spiritual realm. And that will require us to delve into a deeper spiritual focus, I believe, than maybe most, if not all of us, have ever done before. But you need to notice that I said when God allows. I'm not saying that God has caused these recent events. I don't know. He certainly has the power to have caused them if he wants to use that as a teaching element. But at a minimum, he has allowed them to occur because he is sovereign. And while God does not cause everything to happen in our lives, he allows it to happen because he has the power to keep it from happening. And that will require each of us to increase and sharpen our courage and discernment. To take 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where it tells us to test every spirit, everything around us, to see if it is right or wrong. Whether we will stand for the truth, or whether we will be deceived with deception. Creating us a need to look below the surface of what is happening. I think Paul in his class this morning quoted or referenced Ephesians 2 and 2. Satan is the prince of the air. And we need to remember what Paul told us later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan and his principalities. Some of us, all of us probably to some extent, some to a greater extent, have experienced solitary confinement over the last few months. But I hope all of us have used that time to undergo solitary refinement. You know, being alone is not the worst thing that can happen. Now, it is true God created us to be social and gregarious. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, all was good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good that man be alone. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. God made us to be fellowshipping people. But at times, being alone can be just exactly what the great physician ordered. A time of growth. A time of drawing near to God and His will for our lives. Busy is not always a virtue. Busyness is not a virtue. The virtue comes from what we are busy in. One can be busy in sin. That's not a virtue. One can be busy in the service of the Lord, and that is a virtue. But the absence of fellowship can have a tremendous effect, good or bad. So solitary confinement, or being restricted, however you want to say it, can be a time of refinement. Alone time played a subtle key role in Christ's ministry. I just went through a few of the examples, and I'm not going to read all of them. You can look some of them up. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that a few months ago you probably studied on Sunday morning. And Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Being alone was the times that it appears Jesus did his most focused and deep prayer. And in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he tell us to enter into the closet? To be alone. We find him going up into the mountain alone and praying and then coming down and choosing the apostles. Jesus needed alone time before making some of his key decisions. When John the Baptist was killed and Jesus heard of that in a very sorrowful, painful way, it says he went alone and grieved. Sometimes grief just needs to be an alone time. After feeding the multitudes, doing compassionate work, it says, and when the evening came, he was alone there. After the transfiguration, alone. After he had encounters with potential violence, he went off to be alone. Some dread being alone, and we are made, as I said, to be gregarious people. But we also need to remember that as the children of God, we're never alone. Even when we're alone. Because He is always with us. I appreciate the reading this morning. I was asked if there was something that I would like to be read, and I chose Psalms 37, and I want to make a few comments about it at this time. I don't usually ask you to, and I'm not really asking you to now, but if you want to turn to Psalms 37, we'll spend enough time there that it might be worth your going to. If not, just listen. But before I go to Psalms 37, I just want to comment on Psalms 1, which you know many of you from heart. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. David, in the first two verses of Psalms 1, gives us an excellent recipe for godly living. He says, I want you to avoid three behaviors: walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. And that will produce two good behaviors, verse 2, delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in it day and night. But now to Psalms 37. I've come to consider this to be the fret psalms. In the New King James and the ESV, the word fret is found 4 times. 3 of those 4 times are in this 37th psalm. If you're looking at the King James version, I believe fret is translated 7 times, but still the majority, 3 times, we find it here in this chapter. Now think of the perspective when David says, fret not because of evildoers in verse 1. Here's a man whose life was seemingly constantly in danger. King Saul tried to kill him. His sons tried to kill him. Enemy armies repeatedly sought his life. And yet he says, do not fret because of evildoers. Imagine that. That's a really profound statement when we consider the life that this man led. And then as I look at verses 3, 4, and 5, he gives us 3 keys to not fretting. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight in the Lord. And verse 5, commit to the Lord. You want to not fret? David says, trust, delight, and commit to the Lord. Fretting does not empty tomorrow of its troubles. It only empties today of its joys. And somehow David had grasped that despite the tremendous difficulties that he had gone through. When I put Psalms 1, meditate in his word day and night with don't fret in verse 37, chapter 37. It seems like one of the ways to not fret or worry is to meditate. Some people say, well, I don't know how to meditate. If you know how to fret and worry, you know how to meditate. Fretting and worry is simply rolling negative things over in our mind over and over and over. Biblically meditating in the Lord is simply rolling positive things over in our mind over and over. If I can roll negative things over and over in my mind, I can roll positive things over and over in my mind. That's why Paul in Philippians 4, after he says, don't be anxious for anything, don't worry, then in verse 8 he says, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are virtuous, whatsoever things are positive, think on these things. He's saying, start rolling positive things over in your head. Because the transition from fretting to meditating in the Lord is not a hard transference. And aloneness can be a tremendously positive thing in that. I'm not sure why. Donna's noticed this, but I've sat on our deck more this year than probably the last 30 years combined. I don't know if that's age or the swing sets. I don't know. I sat out there for 45 minutes this morning just thinking. Not always profound, but I was thinking. It was quiet. I found that refreshing. But sometimes I think we may find ourselves struggling like David must have on how to relate to all of the things going around. So when he says in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, the word fret there is from the Hebrew word hara. It means to blaze up, to anger, to grieve, to blaze in anger. He describes a state of mind where we are worried or angered over the prosperity of those who are not conducting themselves in a godly manner. And haven't you and I been tempted over the last few months to become rather angry or discouraged or distraught about the conduct, seeming victories of those who have no place for the Lord in their lives or in the culture. When we see many of the values that we hold dear being defiled, discarded, David's words, I believe, at least to me, are a great comfort and guidance. We must not allow circumstances or people to determine our attitudes and our dispositions. We have to let God determine that and His Word. And we have to remain firm and stand up in serving the Lord. The truth is, if you and I stand up for the Lord, we will be asked by most people to sit down. And I don't know that I think we should be confrontational in terms of civil unrest, but we've got to stand for the Lord. And it is less popular now than probably any time in my lifetime. Now, I do believe there is a sense in which anger is appropriate. Anger by those who no longer respect the laws and order of God, or proudly boast and flaunt their sinful activities. Even David seems to express that. In Psalms 139, verse 21 and 22, he says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, when I read that and pondered that again, the phrase perfect hatred just jumped out at me. What is perfect hatred? Hatred seems to be a rather imperfect emotion. Well, it needs to be very much guarded. But I think the word perfect there, just like it was used in Sermon on the Mount, when we're told to be perfect, is to be complete. It has the idea of entire, complete disapproval. And God's people must stand up and vocalize their disapproval of sinfulness and immorality, even at the risk of being ostracized. I've been working this last couple of months trying to help a particular elder, not in this state, deal with having to discipline a member of his family in a spiritual sense. That is hard. I'll accept that. But the truth is the truth. It has to be applied to me, to you, and our offsprings in a godly manner. David also observes later in this 37th Psalm, verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree." Sound familiar? The wicked were prospering, is what David's saying. And he sees that and he says, that's not right, that's not fair. And prophet after prophet after prophet lamented to the Lord, "Where are you? It's not fair. Why are the wicked and the ungodly seeming to get the upper hand financially and socially and governmentally?" But David brings us back to verse 3, when he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed his faithfulness." So he's given us two lessons: fret not and trust in the providence of the Lord. God does not promise to make us wealthy or even always comfortable, but to guide us and to protect us. Verse 25 of this 37th Psalm, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Quarantined, unquarantined, working at home, not working at home, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be forsaken by the Lord. Verse 16, "A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Maybe it appears that the ungodly have the upper hand. Through most of history, they probably have, in a temporal sense, but not in an eternal sense. Have you ever wondered if God laughs? Well, we don't need to wonder anymore, because David answers that, or the Lord answers it through the pen of David. Verses 12 and 13 of Psalms 37. "The wicked plots against the just and gnash at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at him for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the wicked who think they have the upper hand. Sometimes we just have to wait for justice. But we know justice will ultimately come. Our task daily is to glorify God. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Cast your cares upon him, and he'll exalt you." When? In due time. Not necessarily now, not necessarily in the world standards, but it will come. I want to go back to Psalms 2 for just a second, because it's another passage that talks about God laughing. The first three verses, we find God at his home, sitting in his throne, observing and administering to the affairs of the world. In the first three verses, or stanzas, it talks about feelings and motives of those who cast off God. "Let's break out of God's restraints," they say. But in verses 4 through 6, or the second stanza, it describes the feeling and reaction of God to what he sees in verses 1 through 3 of people trying to cast it off. Let me read verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalms 2. "He that setteth in the heavens," that's God, "shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon holy Zion." I don't know that we should take that the Lord is laughing in terms of any enjoyment of people disobeying him. It's just the ludicrousness that he sees of people trying to think they're going to get away without obeying him. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to it, but for the tape or your future study, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, it talks about there is no peace. And in the latter part of verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 15, it says there is no peace because God is not involved. And the cure that we see in verses 3 and 4 of that passage is we need to have a true God. We need to have a relationship with Jehovah. We need to have godly teachers. And we need to turn to the Lord. And how things would be so much different. Sometimes we just have to shake our heads and say, "What on the earth is going on?" What's going on are people turning their backs upon the Lord. What's going on is a society, a nation, a culture, a world that wants to do it without the Lord. And we're seeing the results. But we as the children of God can use these times as a time to draw nearer to him, to contemplate him, to meditate on him deeper and more intensely than ever before. In the last few months, we've seen statues coming down. Probably some of them should have come down. Probably some of them shouldn't have come down. No man is perfect. I don't know the right answer to some of that, but it does seem to shake some of the stability and the standards that we have grown up to appreciate. But in the United States, who do you think has the most statues of them, of anybody? It's Jesus. Now, we don't know what he looked like. I don't really even think I'm really a fan of those statues, because God says don't make any graven images, because nobody can do him justice. But how would you feel if you saw those statues coming down? Well, I could say, well, that's good. They shouldn't have been put up in the first place. And that's probably a true statement. But if it is a disrespect for God, then I find that troubling. I'm not defending the statues, because God doesn't I think, want us to do that. We'd have them if we thought that. But it's the disrespect that would bother me. And I think as we think about it, it would bother us all. It is simply impossible for us to check out of our society. However, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And through godly living, we can have a tremendous leavening influence. Peter again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Who can harm us if we are followers of what is good? Yet they can kill us, but they can't harm us. So as I look at Psalms 37, as I wrap my thoughts up, David says, fret not because of the work of evildoers. Number two, trust in the Lord. Number three, delight in the Lord. And number four, commit to the Lord. The world has no future guarantees, but God's children do. James picked up on this thought a little bit as he began his book. We all could probably quote this first verse. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. The NIV renders that, consider it pure joy. How can you do that? Our values allow us to do that because how we evaluate everything that goes on around us is determined by our values. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Philippians, wrote, our values determine our evaluation. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only in the present and forget the future, then trials make us bitter, not better. I think that's correct. How I react to this year, how I react to the various things that have occurred and will occur, is really going to be determined by what values I have. And I believe Scripture says if we have these values, then we can say like David, fret not. Fret not because of the work of the evildoers. We're going to close our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. If that applies to anybody, either initially accepting the Lord or in a way of getting back with the Lord or bringing requests for prayers, whatever way it might apply, if it applies, we invite you to come as Kevin leads us in our final song, as we stand.